You know, our state, even our local community, it's just been under some kind of attack. It just seems like there's just an uprising of darkness. And I am so thankful that we can read the back of the book and still see who wins this thing. That if God be for us, ultimately who or what can be against us. And I want to thank you guys for the way in which that you've served the community during these difficult times. But today we're going to just dive into the subject of good news. Good news. It's an hour of fake news, confused news, slanted news, and bad news. I think it's time for some good news. Can I get an amen somewhere? So it remains to mind this story that I heard about this train engineer that was leading a train that had two engines, and they were taking people from the East Coast to the West Coast. They got a little past halfway on the journey, and as they were going up into the Western Mountains, one of the engines fails. They evaluate the situation and they decide, okay, well, I think we can continue on with just this one engine, thinking that when they got to Denver, they would replace the malfunctioning engine. But the further they went, the more difficult it was for that one engine to pull the train, and ultimately it collapses, it fails, and they're broke down in the middle of nowhere. At that point, the train engineer gets on the radio and he announces to all these passengers, he says, well, I've got good news and I've got bad news. The bad news is that both engines have failed. The good news is you're on a train, not a plane. Let's look over at somebody and tell them, let's talk about good news. When you open up the Bible and you look at the New Testament, you're going to find at the very front of it, there's four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you look even closer, what you're going to notice is that most Bibles worded in this way, the gospel according to Matthew. The gospel according to Mark, the gospel according to Luke, the gospel according to John. What that is signifying is that they are presenting you their understanding of the gospel from their vantage point of their relationship with Jesus Christ and what the Holy Spirit has downloaded to them. If you were to try and present the gospel to someone, what would be the gospel according to you? You know, before that can be answered, I think we have to determine what is the gospel. What is the gospel? When you look at the English word for gospel, it actually comes from a Greek word that literally means good news. Good news. The word gospel and the term good news are completely interchangeable. So going back to those gospels at the beginning of the New Testament, they actually could be read in this way. The good news according to Matthew. The good news according to Mark. The good news according to Luke and John. Talking about news, like where do you get your news? Where's your preferred place to get news? Do you like Fox News, CNN, MSNBC, Twitter, which is now known as X? Like where do you get your news? I think you might be surprised to know that Jesus was actually in the news delivery business. It sounds odd because when we think about news, we think that that's like this new invention, that it's something that's come in modern times. But news has always been delivered in one way, shape, form, or fashion or another. And when you really dive into the way in which that Jesus proclaimed some specific things, he was in the news delivery business. Let me show that to you. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus went through Galilee. He was teaching in the synagogues. He was preaching the good news of the kingdom. He was healing every disease and sickness among the people, and news about him spread all over Syria. I want you to notice in that verse something specific. It says he was teaching in the synagogues. It says he was also preaching the good news of the kingdom. There is a difference theologically between teaching and preaching. When you think about teaching, you think about giving instruction, you think about giving advice, you think about telling people how to live. But when you think about preaching, it means that you are proclaiming something. In the modern era, when you think about preaching, you think, well, they're going to be a little more rowdy. They're going to be maybe a little louder, and they're going to be telling people what they ought to do with their life. But in theological terms, and in the time of Jesus, that's not what preaching meant at all. It had nothing to do necessarily with volume or style of decree. The word preaching in its purest form is directly connected to the delivery of news. And to say that someone was preaching was to say that they were delivering news. In other words, they were making an announcement about something that had happened. And so, yes, Jesus was teaching. And he was offering scriptural insights about how people could live and how they could enhance their life, but he was also preaching. And what that means is that he was announcing that something had happened in the earth and it was good news. And I think like having that understanding of what the gospel actually is in its purest form is helpful to us to understand what God's calling us to be. Because we are also commissioned scripturally to share the gospel and to give the good news. And when you give the good news, what you're doing is you're announcing who Jesus is, you're announcing what Jesus has done, you're announcing how he fulfills all scripture, and you're announcing how he calls people to respond to him. So I want you to go back with me to one of those gospels, one of those good news books. Let's pick Mark for a minute. Mark only has 16 chapters. It's the shortest of all the gospels. It is perhaps the gospel that is maybe the best even at making a complex thing simple. And what Mark does, even in his first chapter, is he gives you a handful of verses that completely encapsulate the way in which that Jesus spent the beginning of his ministry delivering this good news that we're talking about. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. And John was put in prison, and Jesus went into Galilee, and he was proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen, and he said, come and follow me. So what you see here is this picture of that when Jesus is giving the good news, there are specific things included in that good news. If we're to break it down for a moment, it could look like this. Here's the essential elements of what you just read. Number one, God's kingdom is here. So Jesus is saying, I got good news. There's something that's happened in the earth and everybody needs to know it. God's kingdom is here. The second thing he's saying is that as a result, people need to repent of their sin so they can experience this kingdom. And then he's pointing out that they need to believe in the gospel. And then he's pointing out that they need to follow him. But there's also a thesis statement. There's a theme, if you will. And it's that first statement. The kingdom of God is here. Here's what Jesus is pointing out. Is that up to this point, it's been as though the kingdom of God was far away. And Jesus is saying, now that I'm here, I have brought the kingdom with me. And so one of the missions of Jesus' life was to bring the kingdom of God to earth. And what he does is he models what it's going to look like when the kingdom of heaven is made manifest in earth. He does it, according to scriptures, by things like this. There's a blind eye, Jesus opens it. There's a deaf ear, Jesus unstops it. There's a mute tongue, Jesus looses it. There's a dead person, Jesus raises them back to life. What Jesus was showing us is that when the kingdom of heaven shows up, earth cannot hold it back. That there is nothing in the natural that the supernatural will not have the ability to overpower. But there's also another part to it. That Jesus is saying, now that the kingdom is here, you get the chance to participate in it. That there's an availability. That you don't have to be disconnected from it. You can participate. In other words, you can revise your plans so that you can take part in a supernatural opportunity with God's favor and God's power. And that not only do you get to experience it on a personal level, but Jesus starts to bring out that you can actually be a conduit so that other people can experience it. This is so true that when the disciples looked at Jesus and they said, teach us how to pray. We don't know how to pray. Teach us how to pray. Jesus said the elementary understanding of prayer is to pray, our Heavenly Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That the kingdom is available, and we are taught that we are to make ourselves available to experience it, that we are to invite the kingdom to come. Now here's what I want you to see. This helped me when I first came to understand this. You know, I used to pick up the Bible and I would read the Gospels and I would think, okay, well, if the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, any of these Gospels, if it's recording something, then it must mean that it happened in that specific order. That's actually not how people wrote in ancient times. That's the reason that scholars have put together what is called a chronological Bible. You can find them, you can purchase them. All it does is it works with history And it works with an understanding of taking the synthesis of the gospel and figuring out, okay, when we compare this gospel to that gospel and we compare early history to that history, we come to understand this happened first in Jesus' ministry, this happened second in Jesus' ministry, this happened third. And what starts to happen when you begin to read it chronologically, stuff starts to really come alive. One of the things that you will discover in doing that is that Jesus, when he was delivering this news about the arrival of the kingdom and he was given this good news, the first 2 years of his ministry, it looked totally different than the last year of his ministry. So Jesus spends the first 2 years of his ministry proclaiming, preaching, delivering good news in a way that is much different than the last year. The place that this shift happens 2 years into his ministry is recorded in Mark chapter 8. We'll look at verse 27. And Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" And they replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, you're one of the prophets." And Jesus said, "Yeah, but who do you say I am?" Jesus asked the question, Peter answers, "You are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are the Messiah." Here's what he meant. All those Old Testament scriptures, all those prophecies that fill up the first 39 books of the Bible, Jesus, I believe that you are the fulfillment of all those prophecies. You are the Son of God made flesh. And then Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of law, and that he must be killed after 3 days. So Mark chapter 8, what it's doing is it's going into more detail about how God's kingdom has come to the earth through Jesus Christ. He's not just telling you that it has come. He's telling you how it's going to further come. And what we start to learn is that Jesus is a king that has not come with a crown. He has come with a cross. And what happens is that in Mark chapter 8, Simon Peter's confession is that Jesus is the Christ. And that's important because people all across ancient times were making determinations about Jesus. And they were drawing conclusions. But in the first 2 years of Jesus' ministry, you cannot find a single place recorded where that a disciple ever explicitly said, "This is who Jesus is." Now that's wild to me, that you got the religious order, you got culture, you got society, you got Jesus' own family drawing all these conclusions about who Jesus is, and the people who are the closest to him just sit there with their mouths shut and say nothing. 2 years of this. Here's some of the things that were popular at that time to believe about Jesus. In Mark chapter 3, it points out that his own family thought he had lost his mind. The Bible tells us that the scribes thought he was possessed by Satan, that the people of Capernaum thought he was just a good teacher, that the people of Nazareth thought he was just a good carpenter, that King Herod believed he was John the Baptist resurrected. Some said he was Elijah. Others said, "No, I think he's one of the other prophets, maybe like Jeremiah or somebody." And Jesus stops his disciples 2 years into the ministry, draws a line in the sand and says, "I know what society says. I know what culture says. I know what religious people say. But who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ." He's the first human to ever declare that in recorded terms. Jesus is the Christ. And when Peter makes this statement, it is theologically loaded. But at the same time, it's almost like it trips an alarm wire. For 2 years, Jesus has been preaching and proclaiming in a specific way. Simon Peter says this, and within two verses, Jesus starts teaching stuff, preaching stuff, proclaiming stuff they've never heard him proclaim before. It's almost as though Jesus is saying, "I had to bring my disciples to this understanding before they could handle what was next. That the first thing they got to know is that I am who I say I am, or they're not going to be able to handle what I got to tell them next." And the way it unfolds is in Mark chapter 8. "Who do you say I am? You are Christ the anointed one, the Messiah." He then began to teach. Only then did he begin to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the priests and the teachers of law, and he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And Simon Peter's like, "I just said you were the Christ. Like, stop talking like this, Jesus." And Jesus looks at Simon Peter and he says, "Now you're talking like Satan." Like you just professed incredible revelation. Let this thing walk out. Now, the next thing you see is every time Jesus speaks, he starts adding this to the proclamation. You get into Mark chapter 9, and it simply says, they left that place, they go to another place. Jesus did not want anyone to know who they were because he was teaching his disciples, and he said, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, but after 3 days he will rise. Very next chapter, now he says, now we're going to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the teachers of law, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles. Only in the last year of Jesus' ministry does he begin to try to help his disciples to understand that this isn't just going to be about opening blind eyes, unstopping deaf ears, and raising dead people back to life. He brings them to the understanding that he's going to be a lamb that is going to be led to the slaughter. That he's going to die for the sins of humanity, but he's not going to stay in the tomb because after 3 days, he's going to get up. But there's also a further shift, and you can't miss this one. Because Jesus not only starts trying to prepare them that he's going to die, Jesus also brings something else into his ministry that's not been nearly as prominent up to this point. And Jesus starts trying to explain to them, if you're going to follow me where I'm about to go, you're going to have to understand discipleship's going to cost you something. That if you're going to stay in step with me, this thing's about to get interesting. The very next verse, verse 34, and then he called the crowd along to his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple going forward must deny themselves, then he can take up his cross and follow me. Do you understand that the ultimate call of Jesus Christ is to follow him? Mark chapter 9, verse 35, anyone who wants to be first must be very last and then the servant of all. What Jesus was saying, even in the next passage, is that if you're going to follow me, if you want to be first, you'll probably have to go to the back of the line. In Mark chapter 10, there's this rich young ruler. He walks up to Jesus and he says, I want to follow you. I want to be a disciple. And Jesus says, well, it's not really going to work for you that way because you love money so much, you're going to have to prove some things. You need to go and sell everything that you have, distribute it to the poor, and then you can follow me. Here's the thing. Grace is free, but discipleship may cost you something. And maybe what we've missed in the modern era of church is that there's been this disconnect, if you will, between the call to follow and the call to the gospel. It's almost like that we deliver this good news of the gospel separate from making a decision to actually follow Jesus. Like we talk about following, but we don't call people to follow. We have made this thing about a singular act of prayer. That this is this invitation to receive something from God, and yet we ignore the fact that God expects to receive something from us. That if this prayer really truly meant something from us, that it's going to reroute the navigational system for our life for the rest of our life. Like when you look at the Bible, he does not just say that he wants to be your Savior, he says that he wants to be your Lord. You can break down the Bible from front to back, go all through the New Testament, dissect the words of Jesus thoroughly, and you will discover there is not a single time that Jesus ever commands us to make converts. Are we expected to make converts? Sure, the full context of Scripture makes that clear. But Jesus' command was not to make converts. Jesus' command was in Matthew 28, make disciples. It's almost like Jesus took for granted that if you were going to be converted, you would become a disciple. Almost like Jesus took for granted that if you really wanted his salvation, then you would become a person that would go all in with him and follow his steps. So I'm convinced that this type of thinking that has slipped in, where people would say you can believe in Christ as a Christian but not be a disciple, is nothing more than a clever cover for disobedience. So what has to happen? Like how do we get this thing back on the tracks? I believe that as an individual, we have to realize that not being a disciple is an act of disobedience. And I think as a church, we have to understand that not making disciples is an act of disobedience. We have to come to understand that it is a form of sin to disobey a direct command from God. And if you hear Jesus say, go and make disciples of all nations, does that sound like a suggestion? It's a command. And so here's the thing. As churches, we have a responsibility, a mandate from God to make disciples. But if we have truly experienced Christ, we also have a mandate to become a disciple. And you can't guilt trip somebody into being a disciple. It's never going to work. But what we can do is strongly encourage one another to be a disciple. I love what the book of Thessalonians says. The Message translation records it in this way. It says, God didn't set us up for angry rejection, but for salvation by our Master Jesus Christ. He died for us a death that triggered life. And whether we're awake with the living or asleep with the dead, we're alive with Him. So speak encouraging words to one another. Build up hope so you'll all be together in this. No one left out. No one left behind. I know you're already doing it, so just keep doing it. Just make you want to say amen for a minute. Like no one left out. No one left behind. But that everybody maturing in their walk with God, you start out on the milk of Scripture, you wind up in the meat of Scripture. You start out a little bit shaky and a little bit confused and not able to make sense of it, and you wind up, it's a firm foundation on the inside of you, and you'd go to hell with a water pistol because you believe it inside and out that you're all in for Jesus Christ. So how do you be discipled, and how do you make disciples? You know, Jesus had a pretty simple plan. What Jesus exemplifies, I think they could put this on the screen for me, is that he had a way of ministering to where that in Mark 3, it points out there's crowds. I mean, he'd have 5,000 people or more that were gathered together. It's crowds. When you come on a Sunday morning, you're a part of a crowd that is receiving mass discipleship. But then there were the 70 that talks about in Luke 10, where that Jesus prepared these to go out two by two and do stuff together for the cause of the kingdom. I think that could be likened unto classes in a church setting where it's not as big as a Sunday gathering, but it's still a large gathering, and you're learning something about evangelism. You're learning something about next steps. You're learning about how to take approaches forward. And then there's the 12. And the 12 really kind of seems like a small group that Jesus has chosen to do life with, and they're following him, and they're sitting down around the campfire, and they're having conversations, and they're breaking bread together, and they're stopping by people's houses, and they're being developed. And then there's the three. Jesus had Peter, James, and John. He would call out from among the 12. You need some really good friends who will be like iron sharpening iron that you can talk about the deep things of God with, and they're not going to lead you into some crazy, weird heresy, but that you're going to be able to truly be developed in your relationship with the Lord. And then Jesus also exemplified spending time with people one-on-one. In John chapter 4, there's moments where that Jesus is right there with that woman by the well, and he's having this one-on-one conversation that's moving her forward. And I think what we're missing, maybe perhaps in our lives or even in the modern era of church, is that we've not understood that there's supposed to be this progression of our discipleship with God. And some of us are just settling for the crowd, and we never take it to the next step. Or we're just settling for stopping by a class, and we never take it to the next step. Or we're just settling for, I went to the level of a small group. Yeah, but have you went to the level to where that you got some true godly friends that you're doing life with? When's the last time you let the Lord lead you into a one-on-one conversation to try to pull somebody out of hell and lead them to heaven? Like, are we really being discipled? And here's the thing. There's a lot of stuff you want to download to people in the process of discipleship. So much you want to teach them. You want to teach them about spiritual warfare. You want to teach them about prayer and fasting. You want to teach them about leadership. You want to teach them about relationships. You want to teach them about worship. You want to teach them about giving of their time and their talent and their treasure. But the one number one thing you're ever going to get in the process of discipleship is the understanding of what is the gospel. The most important thing you'll ever learn is what is the gospel. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, I believe you need to be able to communicate what the gospel is. And when you look at that as a church, really for us, and we believe the gospel is this, that the kingdom of God has come through Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He is Christ the King. He's God's one and only Son. He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried and resurrected on the third day according to the Scriptures. and in His great love and by His amazing grace, God our Father saves everyone who repents of their sin, believes the gospel, and follows Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when King Jesus returns on the last day, the great day of judgment, everyone who follows Him will enter the eternal kingdom of God. Can I get an amen from somebody? It's the simplicity of the gospel. I'm going to invite them to play some music. I'll leave you with one final thing. I think they have one more slide. Maybe they can put on the screen. You know, when you think about Jesus' gospel, Jesus declares some things when He's preaching the gospel. Jesus declares the kingdom has come because He has arrived. There's declarations about Jesus and by Jesus that He is the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of God. He's the one that fulfills all those Old Testament scriptures. But there's also the understanding that Jesus makes us realize He's going to die, and He's going to die with a purpose. He's going to die for our sins so that He can take heaven's wrath against sin. But He also helps us understand He's not going to stay in that tomb. He got up. There's a resurrection power that's available. That's His declaration. Now, what do? Our response is that we repent. We repent because we lived our own lifestyle instead of bowing to His kingdom. We repent because we've not nurtured the anointed one, Christ, in our life to destroy the yokes that have so easily beset us. We repent that we've let Him shed His blood in such a way that we've not yet acknowledged it or fully maximized what that blood has done in our life. We repent that we've not received resurrection power that can give us authority over everything the earth would throw against us. But you have to also believe that that repentance is worth something. You got to believe that Jesus is who He says He is. You got to believe that He really will allow you to be born again. You got to believe that He really will cause old things to pass away and everything to become new again. And if you repent and you believe, then you become a follower of Jesus Christ. And for the rest of your life, you're chasing down His kingdom because He is Christ and He died for you, and you want that resurrection power in your own soul. That's the gospel. And as a church, we're going to spend a few weeks talking about the good news of the gospel. But today, you have to make a decision on your own personal level of, have you ever really spoken Jesus over your life? Like, is church just something you do? Like, is it just a box you check? Like, have you really, truly decided, I'm going to repent, I'm going to believe, and I'm going to follow Him? This isn't something I just play around with on Sunday. I'm all in. Could you make that decision? To say, even if it costs me something, even if I had to lay something down I really didn't even want to get rid of, I'm going to follow Him. I'm not letting idolatry stand between me and Him. Is that your prayer? I want you to pray with me. Father, we come to You in the name of Jesus, and we admit that we are sinners in need of a Savior. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. But there are those of us that, God, we've never truly repented and believed. Today, we acknowledge Your kingdom. We acknowledge You are Christ. We acknowledge Your death for our sin. We acknowledge Your resurrection power. And we pray, God, forgive us. Forgive us of our shortcomings. Forgive us of our sin. Forgive us for all the places we messed up. Forgive us of all the places that we became our own Lord and served our own fleshly agenda as though we were our own God. Forgive us. And Lord, we believe that despite all of our mess, You're willing to do it. And we thank You, Jesus, that You loved us so much that You would shed Your blood on our behalf. We believe. And as we become a new creature in You, Jesus, there's something that stirs in us. And we say, Jesus, we want to be a follower. We want to follow You on the good days. We want to follow You on the bad days. We want to follow You when we feel like it, and we want to follow You when we don't feel like it. Because we receive the power of the Holy Spirit to take our next steps in following You. Jesus, move in our life. And as we follow You, may we be a part of leading others out of the pits of hell into the caverns of heaven's glory, that they might also follow You. We speak Jesus, Lord. We speak Jesus. In Jesus' name. There's some of you today right now, you just need to lift a hand and surrender to God. You're not lifting it so I can see it. You're not lifting it so a church can count it. You're lifting it because you're saying to God, I finally surrender. It is the international sign of surrender. Jesus, I surrender. I'm done going my own way. I'm done going my own path. Jesus, I surrender. But here's the awesome thing about lifting of hands. It's not just a sign of surrender. It's a sign of victory. And there's a victory that can come in your life that no other means by earth can bring to you. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. Lord, we thank you for a fresh start. We thank you for victory in Jesus. We thank you for inviting us into a narrow path that's going to lead to life. We bless you, Jesus. We serve you with our whole heart, Lord. In Jesus' name. This church said, amen.